There we go. So we're going to continue today, this morning, in our study of redemption accomplished and applied. We have the two big sections of the book. Redemption accomplished, as our Pastor Volo has said, that's the setting of the table, God accomplishing salvation in history on the cross, what happened on the cross, the extent and the nature of that atonement work. And then we've moved into now redemption applied. That's the eating. How's that redemption applied to individual believers? And several weeks ago, we talked about the whole order. What's the order of that? We can see from the Bible. And then we started digging into each section. What's the first step in the application? God choosing in infinity and time past. But then what's the first step in Him applying that salvation to an individual? Remember from several weeks ago? The effectual calling, right? So God calls a sinner, right? So until God calls somebody, they're dead in their trespasses. But remember, that call is a call with an answer. And that's the second step. What's the second step after calling? This would be the last. Regeneration. See, Pastor Vol is happy. So they're listening. All right. Regeneration. That's the second. So that's the answer to the call. He calls, but he doesn't call and wait to see, like, oh, is someone going to answer? He's working this out. So he not only calls, but it's an effectual call. So that means he's regenerating. He gives somebody, well, what is regeneration? Before I say that, what is regeneration? Making us alive is what the word means, right? Born again. So when we say we're born again, we're talking about regeneration. God's giving us life, born from above, right? So that's what we've been talking about. So this week and next week, we're going to move into the next section, faith and repentance. Oh, that's fun. I'm going to pull that down a little bit, see if we can avoid that guy there. We're going to try and put that light right in the middle there, so it's not going to be impacted. All right, so question number one. Can you be regenerated and not have faith? Kind of a tricky kind of trick question. Alan? So this is right. This is where it gets tricky, right? So there's a priority. You have to be regenerated to have faith. This is how John Murray puts it. Without regeneration, it is morally and spiritually impossible for that person to believe in Christ, right? You have to be regenerated to have faith. But then he says this. But when a person is regenerated, it is morally and spiritually impossible for that person not to believe. So when you are regenerated, that life looks like faith and repentance. That's what regenerated life looks like. So when God gives you new life, you respond with faith and repentance. That's the breathing and the heartbeat of the new life. So when God called Lazarus Jesus called Lazarus from the dead. Now he called him from the dead, said, Lazarus, live, come out. Life came into the body of Lazarus. And then you say, well, is he breathing yet? Can you be alive and not breathe? Well, no, because as soon as he became alive, he started breathing. That was his response. And that's something like faith and repentance connecting to regeneration. When God gives us life, we respond with faith. That's the breathing. That's the life of the regenerate person. In John 3, we're not going to look at this. Remember John chapter 3, the born again passage? He's talking to Nicodemus. Regeneration and faith, or being born again and believing, are almost used interchangeably. In the very beginning, he says, you must be born from God. You must be born again, verse 3. But in verse 15, all who believe. You know, it's automatically talking about all who believe. They're almost used interchangeably. And the Bible uses them interchangeably because they're so connected. There's a logical priority. You can't believe until you've been regenerated. But there's not a time priority. This doesn't mean like I'll be regenerated when I'm 4, God gives me a new heart, but finally when I'm 25, I finally believe, right? So that's not the idea. It's not like there's a time priority, a time difference. Those things are happening almost or practically simultaneously. When God gives us life, we're alive. You know, there's a priority in logic, but not necessarily of time. Does that make sense? So it's not biblical, really. I think the way the Bible would use this, it would be interchangeable. This is one event. God does it, and we respond. But it's helpful for us to distinguish it, just to look and understand what is God doing and what do these things mean. John Murray puts it this way here. He says, regeneration is the act of God and God alone. He gives us that new heart. But faith is not an act of God. It is not God who believes on Christ for salvation. It is the sinner. Now, so God gives us new life and we respond. We believe. We believe. But that faith, even that faith, is a gift, right? Remember Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Get out of the way here. Yes, Michelle. Well,
John Bunyan, in some words, he talks about God calling him, but it took years for him to find him.
That's probably less clear. You think God used a lot of different ways to call us to himself. He'll bring lots of events. And you want to think of that whole process as God's call, as he is wooing us and bringing events into our lives to that point. But that is an effectual call, and at some point, God is going to give us new life. He's going to regenerate us, and that's going to respond. We're going to respond in faith. So how do we sort of cut up that call? Is that call the whole process, or is it just like one moment right then? The Bible's not as clear. Do you have a comment there, Judy? Oh, okay. Right. Right. So I think that's why I put this up here, because I wanted this to be clear. Because I felt that was a kind of a confusing statement too, but I think it's still right, because the statement is God does not believe on Jesus. Faith is believing. So it's God doesn't believe on Jesus. But he gives it to us, but we have to believe. So that's our response. Now now just think about that. I know that sounds, we like to give all glory to God, and we're giving glory to God. He gives us, if you look at this verse, you can think of this as regeneration. By grace you have been saved, but it's through faith. But even that faith is not of ourselves. So this is the regeneration. Giving us that faith, that's giving us the heart of life, that is regeneration. A heart that responds in faith. So that comes from God. But yet we are still called to exercise faith. We have a moral responsibility to believe. And that ability, even that faith itself, it comes from God, yet it is we have to exercise that faith. We have to believe. Now, that comes from, the ability to do that comes from God. The faith comes from God. But God doesn't believe on Jesus for salvation. He doesn't need to. We have to believe on Jesus for salvation. So faith is our response. We've got to tie that back to God as a gift, but we still have to believe on Jesus. If for anyone to be saved, you have to believe on Jesus. So at least put that in mind. And we're all clear about that, right? If you want to be saved, you have to believe on Jesus. God's going to give you that faith, but then you have to believe on Jesus. And all glory back to God. That's exactly right. That's the whole point we've been saying. That's all we've said so far. We can't believe until he gives it to us. Unless he regenerates you, you can't believe. But then you have to believe. Murray.
But it is an important distinction that we have to believe, because we're always struggling from a Calvinistic standpoint with, so what do we tell people?
That's right.
They need to repent. They need to believe. They need to be told to believe in Christ.
That's right.
Because they need to. Now, whether they can or not, between them and God, that's the God. But all we can tell them is to believe.
That's right. And that's what I think is very helpful. That's all we're going to talk about today, actually, is just that idea. Is because we have to keep these two things separate in our minds as far as what do we believe. Because this is how we talk to sinners. If we talk to sinners and say, look, you can't believe, don't worry about it. That's not a very compelling gospel, right? But the Bible never says that. It never says, you should tell a sinner you can't believe, don't worry about it. The Bible universally says, believe, repent of your sin, and come live. Because the Bible holds these two truths, and we can't get so wrapped up in our Calvinism that we miss what Calvinism truly teaches. Calvinism teaches that God does all of it, and we are responsible to do it. Both those things. And if we can't get our heads on that, if we can't get our head around that, that's okay. Just put a line in the middle and say, God does it all. I have to do this. And that's Calvinism. And that's the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, once we understand it, we understand that I can't do any of these things until God does it, and he's going to empower me to do all these things. That's great. That's Bible too. But we have to have these things true. These things are what the Bible teaches. God does it all, and we have to do it. We're morally responsible. And that's what this is trying to say here, that God's going to give us that new heart. He's going to give us that faith. and then we exercise that faith because he's given it to us, because he's empowered us. That's kind of complicated, kind of confusing, but that's what we want to understand biblically. What does the Bible teach? Does that make sense? Judy, does that make sense? You think about it. All right, you think about it. We're going to do a lot of Bible verses today that maybe this will help out a little bit. Because this is all we're going to talk about today. Okay, where are we next? Okay, so, now this we talked about before, but John Murray dealt with this in this chapter, so I wanted to bring it back up. Another confusing topic. Can you have faith without repentance, or must one happen before the other? Now, when we talked about the order of things, this is where we got a lot of conversation. So, let's bring it back up here, because I think John Murray is helpful in this chapter. Can you have faith without repentance, or must one happen before the other? We can remember what we talked about in the first class, but of this section. But any thoughts? Tyrese? That's right. So that's another helpful verse as far as the whole idea of we have to have faith, right? We're called to have faith. But faith and repentance are going to always go together. And the two sides of the same coin, this is what John Murray says. The question has been discussed, which is prior, faith or repentance? Well, it is an unnecessary question. And the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent or repenting faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing or a faithful repentance. So faith and repentance are always going together. Whatever you're experiencing at the moment, maybe in your experience, it was this sense of sin is overwhelming, and that's what you're focusing on, so you turn from that sin and hatred towards God. That's happening at the same time. Or you're so amazed by the glory of Jesus that you see him and he's beautiful and you want to go towards him, and you realize this sin of your life is not good, so you're turning to both of you, turning from sin to Jesus. The interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen that when we remember that faith is a faith in Christ for salvation from sin. That's what true faith is. Faith in Christ for salvation from sin. But if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be a hatred of sin and the desire to be saved from it. All right. So that's faith and repentance. You can't have faith and not hate your sin. That's not biblical faith. Yeah, Ron. Right, but then why would you need to believe unless you saw a sin that you want to be forgiven from? So both those are going to happen at the same time. So there's really no problem. You're seeing both from whatever angle. Whenever you see one, you're automatically seeing the other. You're seeing God to save you. You're seeing sin that you need to be saved from. Both those have to happen. You have to see your sin and see God. So whatever you're focusing on, they're happening at the same time. Okay, so what is faith? This is a real question. Okay, hoping for things not seen. If you have to have faith, what are you talking about? Is it like just a rock star? I gotta have faith.
An apprehension of spiritual realities.
Okay, but what are we talking about? Those are specifics of what you're doing, but what is going on? When I say you need to have faith, you tell somebody, a sinner, you have to have faith. What are you telling them? Dan?
Believing in an outcome even though you can't be certain
of it. Okay. You're all talking about faith generally. Biblically, what are we talking about? Somebody has to have faith. Because that's exactly right. Unseen, spiritual realities. Michelle? I think now you're getting to the Christian definition of faith. If you say, what is faith, and you don't talk about Jesus, we haven't talked about faith yet, okay? We're talking about just general faith. Christian faith is believing on Jesus. We're always going to talk about Jesus if we're talking about faith. It's a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation and from sin and its consequences. That's how John Murray defines faith. So all those truths, you don't see it. It's an apprehension of spiritual truths. It's moving towards something. Christian faith, this is the faith you need to be saved. It's a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin. Your whole soul commitment to Christ. You're giving your whole self to Him. That's what faith is. To believe on Him, to be saved from your sin and its consequences. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Faith in Jesus is saving grace whereby we receive and rest. We receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He had as He has offered to us in the gospel. All right. So that's kind of the same thing. That's what faith is. This, when we talk about faith, we want to have this in our minds. This is what we're talking about today. So what is repentance? I hear mumblings, but no answers.
Turning from sin towards God.
That's a very good answer. And the idea of repentance, it really is a change of mind idea. It's turning, it's a changing. He doesn't actually, John Murray doesn't give a definition. He just references the Shorter Catechism. And it says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, so he senses his sin, we saw how bad that is, but an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, Ron, that's what you were talking about, that's what faith is, I see that I can be saved, the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, so we were talking about Paul turning from that sin to God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So you're turning from, you see your sin is horrible, you see God is beautiful, you turn from your sin to God, and that means you're seeking to follow after Him. That's what turning to God means. You're seeking to obey Him and live your life after Him. So that's repentance. So now what we're going to do for the next bit of this class and then next week, we're going to dig into faith and repentance. And this week we're going to look at faith, and we're going to, there's two aspects from this chapter, the warrant for our faith and the nature of our faith. And we're just going to talk about the first one, the warrant of our faith. What warrant do we have for faith from the Bible? And the warrant, that term is kind of a weird word. Maybe we don't use that very often. But what right do you have? And I think this is what we were just talking about. This is our side. What do we tell sinners? And what I want us to do is to really to ingest this, to make sure that we haven't moved slightly in our minds to a hyper-Calvinism, but we have a real, true gospel to share people. And this is the warrant we have to share with a sinner. And if you're here this morning and you don't believe on Jesus, or you're struggling with your faith, what warrant do you have to believe on Jesus? What warrant does God give you? He said, what right, or what confidence can you have that you can be saved, that you can have this faith, that He will accept your faith? This really, some of the texts we're going to talk about say faith. Some of them are going to talk about repentance, because this really is the what warrant do we have that God will receive our faith and repentance? And we're going to use this kind of interchangeably. Let's see. All right. So, and this, several questions that John Murray posed that helps bring this into focus. What does it mean to have warrant? How can a sinner know that he will be accepted? Or how can a sinner know that Christ is able to save him? How can a sinner know that his confidence is not misplaced? And how can a sinner know that Christ is willing to save him individually? So how can, if you're looking at the Bible, and what confidence can we give a person that we're sharing the gospel with, that they can know from the Bible, they can know that they will be accepted, that they know that Christ will be able to save them. They can know that the confidence is not misplaced, that from the Bible they can know that Christ is willing to save him individually. And can we say that? Can we go to the world with a gospel that says, sinner, you individually that I've never met, I can tell you for sure from the Bible, you can have confidence if you believe you will be saved. That's what the gospel that we want to be able to present, that true gospel that we find in the Bible. And that's the warrant of faith. And he gives two warrants. Oh, boy. The first is the universal offer of the gospel. We're just going to have to get used to that little light there. The word there is gospel. You may not be able to see that very well. The universal offer of the gospel is the full and free and unrestricted appeal of the gospel to humanity. This is what John Murray says, and then we're going to dig into the Bible. God entreats, He invites, He commands, He calls, He presents the overture of mercy and grace, and He does this to all without distinction or discrimination. This is the free offer of the gospel that we see in the Bible. This free, He entreats, He commands, He calls, He presents the overtures of mercy and grace. He does this to everyone without distinction or discrimination. The offer of the gospel in the Bible goes out to everyone.
everyone is welcome to come. And what we're going to remember, we're going to keep in mind, this is a warrant. What warrant can we give someone that they can know, guaranteed, that God will receive them if they believe? Well, first we're going to think of some Old Testament scriptures. Because sometimes we think of the New Testament as the gospel and the Old Testament as the, you know, the hard law. But we're going to look, what does God say even in the Old Covenant when there was a line of distinction between the Jew and Gentile? What did God say? Well, the first is Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. Could I have somebody please read that for me? Isaiah 45. Just, can someone read that for me, please? Ron, thank you, sir. All right. So, what warrant do we have in these words that God will save me? If you say to a sinner, "Look at these words. This is, you're not sure if God will save you." This is the, what warrant do they have from these words that, that God will accept their faith if they would believe on Him? There's no other Savior, right? There's no other, right? There's no other. That's so right there. Right, this is the language, right? He says, "Turn to me." Now, who's in view here? Who's God talking to? "Turn to me, all you good people. Turn to me, all you house of Israel." Who's in view? There's a little three-letter word there. It's kind of important. All the ends of the earth. Turn to me, all the ends. Even in the old covenant, if people would come in and repent, they had to do some stuff. They had to get circumcised. And He said, "Turn to me, turn away from your sin, turn away from worshiping false gods, and I will save you. I am the Savior God." Even in the old covenant, turn to me. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, could I have someone read this, please? Men or women, it's fine. Alan, thank you.
"Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?"
All right, so the person says, "But no, I'm wicked. I am a bad person. You don't even know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done today or this week. No. God doesn't want me. I'm wicked." What warrant does the Bible have for that person to say, if you believe, God receives you? I know this is kind of easy, but just bear with me and give me answers. Sue?
Turn
this is what God, what does God say? What is God's heart towards the wicked? Is it, "Stay away from me, you filthy, wicked people"? What is his heart? "I take no pleasure." Now, again, as our Calvinists, we sometimes get wrapped up. Oh no, if God loves, if he takes, why does he do it? God doesn't get wrapped up in all the questions we get wrapped up in. He says, "As I live, on my life, I promise, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. As I live, if you will turn to me, if you will repent of your sin and believe on me, you'll be saved. As I live," says God. Now, sometimes we get wrapped up in all of our questions. We like all of our systems. But God doesn't, why would he do this or that? God says, I promise, as I live, this is who I am. This is who I'm expressing myself to be. Are you going to call me a liar and say, no, God doesn't really want me to be saved? Are you calling God a liar? Are we calling God a liar? Or do we believe him? As I live, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die? Why will you die? And we go back and say, well, wait, God, you know, you have to regenerate people. It's all you. So if you take no pleasure, why don't you just regenerate everybody? God doesn't deal with that question. He said, but this is who I am. And we have to understand this is who God presents himself to be. As I live. That's a powerful way of saying that. Upon my life, as I live, this is who I am. And we are called in faith to believe that and present that boldly and freely to the world. As God lives, on his honor, on his life, he says he just takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that what that means is God's not a sadist. He doesn't send people to hell giggling with glee at torment. And in hell, there's not one drop of punishment that is not given that is not exactly right due to his justice. His justice in hell, the wrath of God in hell, is exactly right. Exactly right for every sin a person commits, and not a drop more. He has no joy in that. There's no joy. That's justice. He gets glory, but that's not his pleasure. He doesn't take pleasure in torturing people, but he does what's right because he is God and he is just. Tyrese?
I wonder if some of it also is thinking through the things that God wants us to think about. There's a proverb that says God has made all for himself. Yes, he was wicked for the day of doom, right? But then he has verses like this verse that think about when the wicked should turn and it makes us wonder, because we're sinners, what are the verses that we should focus on that we can have hearts that are like God to reach out to people who in reality could be our enemy?
Yeah. And the two ideas are really helpful, and this is, I think, in our minds, the distinctions of God does his part, and the hidden things are of God's, but the revealed things are for us, right? So we don't know the hidden things of God, who he's going to call, who he's going to elect, why he's doing some of his hidden purpose. We don't have that. We do have verses that say it's all his, and we can trust him for all of those things. What we have is the revealed will, says this is God's heart, and this is what we can present to the world. This God is all powerful and can be absolutely trustworthy so that he can save you. Otherwise, he couldn't be a savior God if he didn't have the power to save us. He can. And this is his heart. He doesn't take pleasure in the wicked. He wants even the wicked to turn. As wicked as you are, he says, this is what would you rather turn? Why die? Turn from your evil ways. Believe on me. And he said, I'm the powerful one that can help you and change you if you would believe and come. So we need to keep those things both balanced in our mind. All right, so now let's move on to the New Testament. But it's good for us to see that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the Old Covenant, he was the mean God. In the New Covenant, he's the good God. He's the same God. He had the same heart of love in the Old Covenant as he does in the New Covenant. The same God. But we want to look at the New Covenant. When the wall of separation was taken down between the Jew and the Gentiles, we see that message even stronger. Back in Genesis 12 through 17, when God's talking to Abraham and he's promising him that through him the nations of the world would be blessed, that comes to fruition in the new covenant. And then we see that call of the gospel, that universal call, going out more powerfully. So let's look at a couple of verses from the new covenant. I want you to think a little bit about this. What warrant does this give us? Can someone read from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19? Can someone read this for me, please? Thank you, Allison.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
All right. So what warrant, just looking at this, what does this tell us about God's purpose? Why would someone believe that God would want them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Exactly. Jesus is going up to heaven. He's leaving us. He didn't say back, sit down, have a barbecue, or go out and do this or that. He said, this is what I want you to be about. This is the purpose I want you to be about. Go to the nations and make disciples. This is God's purpose for the church. When he's leaving, this is what he says, go do. So this is a big idea for Jesus, for the church. For what warrant do we have that he wants us to come? He made a church to go out into the world to call people to come. This is how big of a deal it is to Jesus that sinners come to him. So they have a warrant again. Matthew 11, 28. Could I get another reader, please? Dan?
Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Okay, what warrant does this give a sinner? Again, this is sort of repetitive, but just work through it with me. Paul? Right, so why are people, and again, you get that all word, right? So this is big. All who are weary, all who are heavy laden, not this race, not this group, not this, all. Now, why are you weary and heavy laden, do you think? What is that referring to? Diana?
Weary and heavy laden with your sin.
Yeah, if we didn't have sin in our lives, would we be weary and heavy laden? No, we would be, as God made us, which means full of joy and life, but with sin in our lives, now we're weary. We're heavy laden. Life, our choices. We've made sinful choices, and those things have piled up on us, and we're dealing with all those consequences. Work is hard. We have thorns and thistles that make things difficult, and our own sins piled on that, and the weight of our sin and our life is just bearing us down. Everyone is that. But maybe not the really weary. No, all the weary, all the heavy laden, the ones who've made horrible decisions, and those decisions are weighing you down. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. The person, and this has some repentance in there too, right? Because you have to know you're weary and heavy laden from sin, right? You're turning from that. I don't want this anymore. This is what I've received from chasing after my life. I'm weighed down with this. I need to turn away from that and turn to Jesus, and I will give you rest, right? So that's another warrant. You bring somebody to this verse and say, this is what God says. If you're weary and heavy laden, come, and I'll save you. I'll give you rest. Jeff, about Luke 5:32. Here's another one that's easy. Thank you, Nathan. Again, we've talked about this, right? Again, not the warrant for the sinner, for the wicked person, but what? Not me. No, Jesus said, I've come to call the sinner to repentance, to life, the sinner. Now, if you don't think you're a sinner, if you're not going to be repenting, no, then there's nothing for you here. God, you need more gospel to say, no, you need to see your sin, to turn from it to Jesus. But he's called the sinner. So the sinner has warrant to believe. Here's another one. John 6:37. Could I have a reader, please?
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out.
Now, this has two sides to it, right? This has regeneration, and it has the gospel call. But both are there, and both are held together without any blushing of embarrassment. All the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. We have nothing to do with that. Not even a little bit. And given the gospel, we don't have nothing to do with it. We have nothing to do with that. But this is absolutely true. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And if you're talking to somebody and you're saying, what warrant do you have to believe that God will receive you? The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's the gospel. If you believe, he will not cast you out. And we can say that with absolute certainty because this is biblical truth. That is the warrant that a sinner can have, that God will receive me. I will certainly not cast you out. But then this is the kicker. I'm using the New King James here. Usually I use the New American Standard, but the ESV and the New King James, I think, actually do a little bit better translation of the word commands there. The New King James says declare, but the Greek word is parangelo, which is more of a, it's a teaching word. It's saying, it's a command or an order, ordering what's true. Where New American Standard says declaring. So I think this is a stronger translation. But could I have someone read this for me, 30:31.
Truly, these times of ignorance, God will revoke the doubt and command all men everywhere to repent, as he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising them from the dead.
All right. So there's a lot here. Thank you, Jared. What warrant does a sinner have that God will accept him from these words? If he believes on the Lord Jesus, what warrant does he have that God will accept him? Allison? So we see that, right? So we see that this is clear that he's raised Jesus from the dead. So Jesus is the one that can save them. We're going to talk about that in a few more minutes. But what about the first verse? Look at that first verse. And there's something else in the second verse I want to think about. But what in that first verse, verse 30, what warrant does a sinner have that God wants him to be saved, that God wants? Right, so God has been at time of overlook. The ignorance is now overlooked. That's the past, and because the gospel is going out to the whole world now. All right, now I want you to listen to this. Someone says, and for you, maybe we struggle. Does God really? Am I really saved? If I believe on Jesus, am I really saved? Am I saved? or will God accept me? Does God want me to believe? He didn't say, would you please come? He says, I would really like it if you would come. He says, you must come. Does God want me? It's not a question, does he want you to come? He says, you must come. It's a moral imperative that you come. It's morally binding that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a day of judgment when he will judge the world. If you don't, you'll be condemned. So if anyone's questioning, if I believe on Jesus, but am I really accepted? We've already seen God says, as I live, I don't want the wicked. Any who come, I won't ever cast away. But he says, look, all men everywhere must come. They must.
Yeah, in light of that, it really adds a dimension to our witnessing. We do want to invite people. We want to plead with them. But we can turn around and say, God commands you. And that carries a note of authority.
Yeah.
We'll probably rock people back.
Yeah.
But it's true.
All these are true. God uses, he entreats. He there's language of begging at times. And then there's a command. So if there's any question, what about me, says some person somewhere, God commands everyone, everywhere, all men repent. You're all commanded to do it. So if you have some sense, you're struggling, you know, should I believe? Am I being accepted? Am I elect? That's not the question. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Question is, God says, if you come, I'm going to receive you. I'll never cast you out. And all men, they're commanded to come. John Murray puts it this way. The sovereign imperative, the command of God, is brought to bear on the overture of grace. There's a nice overture of grace. That come, this gracious call. Come, believe. But just as Chuck Volo said, added to that is this imperative, the sovereign imperative of God saying, no, you must believe. You must believe. And that is the end of all contention. This is command. For this command, no one is excluded. Or from this command, no one is excluded. The universal offer of the gospel gives a warrant for all sinners to know that individually they will be accepted if they would but come and believe. You say, but not me. Or maybe in your own heart, not me. What if I'm not elect? I want to know, but how can I know if I'm elect? How can I know if God's regenerating me? That's never a question. The question is, come. If you believe, so I believe, but God's not saving me. You're calling God a liar. Believe. Come and believe. Turn away from your sin. Say, that's wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. By the grace of God, I want to strive with all my might to follow Jesus now. And I'm going to believe that he saved me. The Bible says if you do that, you're calling God a liar. If you say, well, I would do that, but God's not going to save me. That's not what we see. You have warrant, every individual, to come. And that's the warrant we have to give someone. To come, that there's a universal offer for every individual. If they would believe, God will receive them. God is not a liar. But now this first warrant is that every individual can know that God will accept them if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second warrant is that confidence misplaced? Can God save? Can he actually save? And that rests in the all-sufficiency and the suitability of the Savior that's offered in that call. In that call that's offered is a Savior that's absolutely suitable. And this gives us certainty or warrant from the Bible to know that Jesus can save us. The person of Jesus can save us. All right, let's see here. All right, this is from the John Murray. We're going to look at a couple of verses, but real briefly here. Christ presented himself in the glory of his person and in the sufficiency of his Saviorhood when he said, come to me, I will give you rest. Who is the one that can save you from your sin? Come to me, Jesus says. I am the Savior that can do this. Come to me and I can give you rest. So in that call, there's this suitable Savior, the one who can do it. John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He is the one that's offered. In the call, there's someone offered to give salvation. There's someone offered that is suitable and sufficient to save. We saw in the Old Covenant, there is no other God. There is no other Savior God. And then Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able. This one Savior, this all-sufficient, suitable Savior, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. We think of our salvation. Can God save me? Can Jesus do it? The Jesus that is offered in the Bible is the Jesus that saves us, past tense, saved us on the cross. Is saving us, present tense, in our life, and He will save us, future tense, when He comes in glory and all things are made new. This whole person, whole life, whole experience, salvation is found in Jesus Christ. He did save us. He is saving us. He will save us. And it's all wrapped together and it's all connected to Jesus Christ. That is the Savior. That is the warrant, our warrant of faith, that we have a Savior that can accomplish this salvation, that He will never let us go, that He will never cast us aside. We will never be cast out. That is the all-sufficient and suitable Savior that we find in the offered call of the universal gospel. So John Murray says it this way. It is not the possibility of salvation that is offered to the lost, but the Savior Himself, and therefore salvation full and perfect. The faith of which we are now speaking is not the belief that we have been saved, but trust in Christ in order that we may be saved. So what we're talking about, these people struggling with their own assurance. Or what are we giving people as a gospel? We're not saying the faith is, I believe that I am saved. No, I'm not believing in that. My faith doesn't rest in, am I saved or not? My faith rests in Jesus who saves me. My faith only rests in the person, Jesus Christ. And it is resting my faith in Him that brings me into that salvation. The warrant of faith is not, the guarantee of faith from God in the Bible that I have is not the conviction that I'm elect. It's not that we are among those for whom, strictly speaking, Christ died. That's not the warrant of faith. The warrant of faith is, in fact, that Christ, in the glory of His person, in the perfection of His finished work, and the efficacy of His exalted activity as King and Savior, is presented to us full and free and in the full and free and unrestricted overture of the gospel. This is our warrant of faith. We get confused and we start thinking about the other things, but our faith has to rest on Jesus. That says, I can't save myself, only Jesus can save me. And the gospel we give to a lost person is not you are going to be elect, or you are an elect person, or did Christ die for your sins or not? The question is, will you believe on Jesus? I'm offering you Jesus. And for us, our faith doesn't rest on the fact that I'm elect. I believe with all my heart that I'm elect, or I believe with all my heart that Christ died for my sin. Ultimately, my faith is on Jesus. And believing on Jesus means a lot of things. Ultimately, that means I believe the Bible, and I believe that I am elect, and He did die for my sin, all that. But my faith has to rest in the person of Jesus, because He is the only one that can save us. And only faith in Him can save us. Not faith in all those other things. Faith in Jesus Christ, that perfect Savior. That's the one. He accomplished the salvation, and He's continuing to accomplish it now. And this is how He ends here. This is the ground upon which a lost sinner can commit himself to Christ in full confidence that he will be saved. That no sinner to whom the gospel comes is excluded from this divine warrant for such confidence. No sinner. For the confidence we talked about today, that if you believe on Jesus, you will be saved, every person you talk to, you can say with Bible confidence, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you believe on Jesus and Jesus alone, you will be saved. No sinner will be excluded from this divine warrant. They can all say, you can with confidence, if you believe, you will be saved. That's Bible truth, and that's the gospel. We need to hear that, because oftentimes we start mixing this stuff up in our own hearts, and our own faith gets placed in our own works or some other doctrine or some other thing. We have to keep coming back. There's only one place that can handle our faith. There's only one thing that can take that weight of our life and existence, and that's Jesus Christ. That person is the only thing that can take that faith. And so we have to make sure we have this right in our minds, that my faith is only that Jesus Christ will save me. And I have absolute Bible confidence that He will. Because we struggle, oh, but what about my sin? I messed up this week. What does the Bible say? If you turn from your sin, you're believing on him, are we going to call God a liar? Say, no, my sin was too great. My mess up was too much. No, he says, come, keep believing. And maybe we get confused and think, well, look at my life. Maybe I've been a wreck. What's the question? What's the answer? Turn from your sin and believe on Jesus. We don't get wrapped up with figuring out, am I elect or not? Let's just focus on the thing. Am I believing on Jesus? And maybe I wasn't saved yesterday. What do I do? I believe on Jesus. Maybe I'm going to struggle tomorrow. What do? I keep believing on Jesus. That's what we have warned. If we believe on Jesus, he will save us. We have about 5 minutes. That's all that I have for today. Is there any other thoughts or confusions or questions? Paul?
That passage you read near the beginning about God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We present that entire thing to a savvy, wedded, unregenerate. Won't he be able to point out a contradiction that, like in Psalm 115:3 it says, but our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. And then Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all the deeps. So everything that happens is according to the pleasure of God.
Right.
And sinners die. If he truly wanted to, we present them the sovereign God in whom all the controls of salvation are. He controls every aspect of salvation. He gives faith, he gives regeneration. He could give regeneration to everyone. So we presented this guy who could do that. And then we told them that he really wants to. Won't their natural response be, well, why doesn't he?
Well, that we have to stick with what the Bible says, right? And so one thing, we have the God, we have a sovereign God that does all things according to his pleasure. One word can be used in multiple ways. So you're doing something according to my pleasure. So it says, I'm doing this according to my pleasure. It means I want to do this. So I take no pleasure, or I take no joy, or that's an emotional pleasure. Could be used in it. One is more volitional. I want to do this. One is an emotional. I'm taking pleasure. I take pleasure in this feeling or this emotion. Do we want to argue that with somebody? I think actually we don't. We want to say, well, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that God does not take pleasure in, he's not a sadist. He doesn't take pleasure in sending people to hell. He doesn't want people to go to hell. Go ahead.
Would it be possible, maybe that thing applied too broadly, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that maybe it had specific contextual that limited what he was talking about, maybe specifically within Israel. Within Israel, I don't, like seeing people cut off from the promises I've given you, through sin and through raising up.
The argument's the same, though, because why couldn't he, if he was sovereign God, he could have kept them from doing that. So the argument's still the same, whatever the context of people you limit it to. That is the reality of the Bible, that God says he takes no pleasure in this, that he's not pleasuring in sin, but he is does pour out his wrath on injustice for his own purpose. He never, ever, you can scour the Bible, and he will never give an answer to that question. Why? He'll take us back to into the beginning. It says, were you there when I created the oceans? But he never gives an answer. And our hearts, we can cling to that and say, I'm not going to believe for that. And I think our response to someone saying that is like, friend, I know that's hard to understand. I don't understand all the mind of God. But will you go to hell because you demand to be right? Believe on Jesus and be saved. What we can see from this is God is big enough to make all things possible. He's big enough to save you. He will never let anything take you out of his hand if you believe on him. That's the God that's presented. And he says it's free. If you will believe, you'll come. And I think that's where we have to rest. Because if we start getting into arguments and making reasons the Bible doesn't give us, then we end up in folly. That's the wisdom of men. And the power of the gospel is taking what's given. Chuck?
I think part of the answer might lie in whether that person would accept it, or whether we even tell them. I think a lot of the answer lies in the two wills of God, distinguishing between the decreed will of God and the preceptive will of God. I think it was Sam Storms or John Piper made a statement to this effect, that God sometimes decrees what he doesn't delight in. And Acts 2 would be an example. Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God the Father took no delight in the death of his Son, surely, and yet he decreed it. But sometimes God decrees what he doesn't delight in.
Yeah.
It's the two wills of God, which, as Paul's saying, you know, we're irreconcilable in our finite mind, right. but it's a biblical reality.
Right. And so if you take the language from the Psalms, like it does all things according to his pleasure, then you say, well, he took pleasure in Jesus dying on the cross. So you have to understand what do those things mean. He doesn't. It wasn't pleasure. He did that because he decreed that he would do it. There was nothing. There's nothing to force God to act. Doing things according to his pleasure means I'm always acting based on my own will. Nothing forces me. But he doesn't take pleasure emotionally from Jesus dying on the cross or sinners going to hell.
So that's not what it says. It means in Isaiah when it says to please God to crush him, to bring him to grief.
Again, I think that's volitional then, that God chose to do that.
Yeah, he wasn't bringing his hand to delight.
Yeah.
But it pleased him. Yeah, his decree of good pleasure.
Right. And that's, I think that's what that means is I'm pleased by that and the fact I'm pleased with what I'm accomplishing through that.
Yeah.
And then, so what is my pleasure then in that sense of for sinners being sent? His glory, is his will is still being accomplished. And there's pleasure there in that sense. That's different from I'm having pleasure from the event of that. Maybe that is a way of saying that. I don't know, but Tyrese.
I wonder if another example of what Pastor Chuckman just described is God dealing with Pharaoh. Again, he told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, and which we all know that he refused again and again, right?
Right.
But then God answers why, so that all of the earth would know that I am the Lord,
yeah.
Right? So does God want Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go? I think the answer is yes. And does God have a plan to harden his heart? I think the answer is also
yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
So it's hard things to understand and balance,
right.
but trying to figure out, what, like you said earlier, what are the secret things of the Lord, and what are the things that God wants to bring about?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's a good, thank you, Paul. We want to be real about this, but we also want to hold these things in balance. And all right, well, it's time for us to go, so let me pray for us, and then we'll call it a day. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that you have so clearly presented this gospel call that anyone, no matter how wicked, can turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That we can say that clearly if anyone we speak to hear our words, and we can say to them, if you will believe, you will be saved. And we can say that without blush, without any concern that we're being unbiblical, but this is your clear word presented. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen our own hearts, that we would know that we are saved as we believe on Jesus, and our faith would be on nothing but Jesus. And you would strengthen us to go out into the world with this sure gospel, that people have the warrant to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will save all that come to you. We thank you, God, that you are a saving God, that none of us would come except for you are acting, and all glory goes to you, and all honor goes to you, for the faith that we have comes from you. You give it to us. It is your gift to us. As you give us new life, we thank you that you are the sovereign God that saves. We rejoice that you have saved us. Now, please, Father, I pray, build us up in this knowledge and in this faith, and use us in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.